أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن محمد.
Welcome once again to Islam in Focus. Today we have our 30th on our series on Jesus, the beloved messenger of Allah. Our program today will be our first on the later Unitarians. I'm proud to be your host. My name is Irshad Mimish, and here with me once again from St. Mary's University, Dr. Jamal Bedawi. As-salamu alaykum, Dr. Jamal. Dr. Jamal, could you please give us a quick summary of last week's program before we go on?
Okay, last week was essentially discussion of two of the contemporaries of Francis David of the 16th century. We spoke first about Lilius Cesini and his contact with the secret society that used to study the Christianity and try to find the true teaching of Christ, and who believed also in absolute monotheism. But we spend more time actually talking about a more influential person who was his cousin, who was known by the name of Socinus, and how he had lots of struggle with the church, how the church tried to get him burnt alive like Servetus, and then changed that to trying to drown him, but that he was saved ultimately. We spoke a little bit about his beliefs and how he refuted the notion of the Trinity and the dogma of deification of Jesus, and he spoke quite eloquently and very logically also about the notion of atonement as explained by the church. We indicated finally that he had lots of critics from the church who could not help but acknowledge his power of reasoning and eloquence, but of course, as usual, accusing him of being a noose for Satan.
We've now discussed some of the Unitarians of the 16th century. It'd be interesting maybe at this point to follow up on the period following that.
Okay, well, there have been a number of famous names, people like John Bridle, Milton, John Locke, Sir Isaac Newton, Thomas Imlen, Theophilus Lindsay, John Priestley, and William Channing. And there is a very interesting compilation of their writings and their ideas and a little bit about their histories in that excellent book I referred to before, for which I quite acknowledge with thanks its major contribution to one segment of this program. The book by Ata'ur Rahim, called Jesus, a Prophet of Islam. There is very interesting information about them.
Well, maybe we can have a review of the contributions, and that may be helpful. Mm. And maybe let's begin with John Bridle, I believe you mentioned his name.
Okay.
Maybe a little about the importance of what he said, and maybe a few words on his background.
Well, John Bridle, first of all, in terms of his importance, is regarded as the father of Unitarianism in Britain. He was born in 1615, was a very brilliant student, graduated from Oxford with a master's degree, was appointed as a teacher, and that was the time when he began to review his religious ideas and began to doubt the validity of Trinity. One of the things that motivated him to study the subject more closely was debates that went on Trinity, which led those in authority to make a move to protect it. And it is reported that in 1640, the conventions of Canterbury and York decided that there should be a ban against the importation, printing, or circulation of any of the writings of Socinus that we discussed in the previous program, a very strict Unitarian. And there was a very clear warning that anyone who believes in this kind of things will be excommunicated. Now, John Bridle, despite of that, continued to speak freely his belief. Actually, in 1645, he published a little pamphlet called 12 Arguments Refusing the Deity of the Holy Spirit. The book was seized and John Bridle was jailed. He was called on to appear before the British Parliament, but he also continued to refuse to accept the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And when his pamphlet was republished in 1647, the parliament ordered that it should all be burnt, and following that they issued an ordinance that anyone who denies the Trinity or denies the divinity of Christ or the divinity of the Holy Spirit would suffer death without the benefit of clergy. Despite all of these threats, we find that he continued to publish. He published two more tracts indicating from the Bible itself, articulating his ideas from the Bible itself, his ideas that the Holy Spirit is not really divine. And in the opinion of some scholars, he could have possibly been hanged because of his beliefs had it not been for some of his friends who were like independent members in the parliament.
Now, I'm sure that some of you would be very interested to know actually something about his writings and why they were regarded as being so dangerous to the authorities at the time.
Well, perhaps one of his most outstanding works that you can review is the pamphlet I mentioned, the 12 Arguments Refuting the Deity of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you can go through them. I know it might take a little long, but perhaps you might
please
give, some,
clarify, yeah,
you know, give some idea. Well, the first argument, he said that anything which is distinguished from God is not God. And he says, according to the Bible, the Holy Spirit is distinct from God. As such, it is not God. It is not divine. In articulating that first point, he says that the whole current of the scriptures indicate that the Holy Spirit is something and the Father or God is something else. Now, if some people argue, he says, that yes, but the Holy Spirit and the Father are not distinct in essence, but only distinct if taken personally or distinct in person. He replies to that and he says it is impossible for any human being really to make a distinction in his mind between the person and the essence. And to speak this language would lead in the mind of any human being to think really of two gods rather than one. I mean, this is the tendency. And then he said that there should be a distinction between, you know, when you talk about a person versus essence. Now, if you say, if you make that distinction, it means then that the person is an independent being. Okay? That means that the person could be either finite or infinite. If the person is finite, that, of course, would be contrary to the teaching of the church, because to be finite means that you are not divine. And to be infinite means also that there are two infinites in God, which, of course, would lead inevitably to thinking in terms of two deities. So he said that this kind of distinction between the essence and the person in speaking about God means that you are speaking about God impersonally. Impersonally. And everybody knows that he who rules over all cannot be other than a person. My understanding of that is that basically what's saying that you cannot say that the essence of God rules over the universe. This is a very impersonal language. And as such, basically saying that that distinction in terms of essence versus person between the Father and the Holy Spirit is not really a very valid one. That was his first argument. The second argument, he said that the Old Testament indicates that the one who gave the Holy Spirit to the Israelites is Jehovah or God. Then the one who gives is different from the one that's given, which means the Holy Spirit is not God, is not divine. The third argument, he says any who speaks not of his own is not God. And the scripture indicates that the Holy Spirit speaks only what it hears from God. And as such, the Holy Spirit is not God, is not divine, it's just transmitter of messages. The fourth argument, any who learns or taught is not God. And he says the Holy Spirit, according to the Bible, listens and learns from God, then it is different, it is not divine. The fifth argument, according to the Bible, especially in John chapter 16, verse 14, it is God who gives everything to all. And the Holy Spirit receives, and anything that receives from God is not God itself, and as such, the Holy Spirit is not divine. It's very simple, you know, doesn't require too much philosophy or logic to understand it. That part I find very smooth. The sixth argument, he says that anyone who is sent by another is not God. And the scripture says that the Holy Spirit is sent by God. And as such, how could the Holy Spirit be God? God does not send himself, you know. Okay. It's a different person, a different entity, I should say. The seventh argument, that anyone who is not a giver of all things cannot be God. Okay? The thing which is a gift is not the one who gave the gift. And the Holy Spirit is a gift from God, according to the scriptures, a gift from the Father. How could the gift be equivalent in divinity to the Father? Very simple, you know. And the actually, he says, a gift is in the power. It is at the disposal of the giver. And he gives evidence from the scripture, for example, in referring to the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 25, which says, God gives to all life, breath, and all things. So the Holy Spirit does not have his qualities. The eighth argument, he says that any who changes his place is not God. And he says the Holy Spirit in the scripture changes place. In my humble understanding, perhaps what he's referring to, among many incidents, is the story, for example, at the time of the baptism of Jesus, peace be upon him, by John the Baptist, that it says the Holy Spirit came in a form of a dove, you know. So there is a change of place. And he says, if we say that God changed his place, if the Holy Spirit were divine, if God changes his place, it means that he ceases to exist in the place he was before. You see, you moved from one place to another, so you cease to exist in one place. And he says this is against the main line in the scripture that God is omnipresence, or omnipresent, is everywhere. The ninth argument, he says that the Bible indicates that the Holy Spirit prayed to Christ to come and judge. And he says any who prays is making petition, and God does not make petition to anyone, and as such the Holy Spirit is not divine. The tenth argument, is he says that people who do not, there are people who did not believe in the Holy Spirit as God and still were disciples of Jesus, peace be upon him. Probably he's making a reference to the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 14. The 11th argument, he says anyone who listens from God, i.e. the Holy Spirit, must have a different understanding from God. It cannot be identical because he listens. And as such, they are not one, they are not the same, they are not to be equated in divinity, and as such, the Holy Spirit is not God, is not divine. The 12th argument, he says that anyone who has a will which is independent from the will of God cannot be God. For example, he referred to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, when it says that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for saints according to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit doesn't have an independent will. It cannot be divine. It cannot be equated with the Father. So all of this shows that the basis for Trinity or deification also of the Holy Spirit really is against what the scripture says. And I believe that in addition to his argument, these 12 arguments, John Bridle indeed is saying many things between the lines, given the danger, of course, in his time. And I would say, to some extent, his understanding of the Holy Spirit is very close to the Muslim understanding.
Now, you've mentioned very well the 12 points, but what do you mean by very close to the Islamic way of thinking? Maybe you can elaborate on that.
Well, let me first address the issue of what he meant between the lines. And
yeah, well, I think all that together. Yeah. What did he put in between those lines?
Okay, well, first of all, he said that what he says about the Holy Spirit applies as well to Jesus, peace be upon him. You see? Because we have seen before in different programs, with the evidence from the scriptures, from the Bible, that Jesus never claimed to have independent authority, that he speaks only what he hears, he's a man approved of God. And all of this argument, in one sense, does not only apply to the Holy Spirit, it applies to Jesus as well. So in a way, I don't know, maybe he felt it too risky at that time to say it openly. He's letting the leader, the intelligent leader, also conclude that the same argument applies to the deity of Jesus, and as such Jesus is understood to be a human being. On the other hand, according to John 3:16, it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, according to the Revised Standard Version, because the term begotten, as mentioned before, is dropped now. And then he says that Jesus was given. Who gave him? God. And the one who is giver is different from the one who is given, and as such he cannot be equated. He also referred to terminology used by Jesus, like things have been given to him. In John 5, chapter 5, verse 30, when Jesus said that he doesn't do anything of his own authority. Or in John 14, 16, when he says that Jesus only says what he hears. Now, whether Bridle meant it or not, it was also the same basis, really, for the deity of Jesus, peace be upon him, that he is an exalted person, exalted human being, but not necessarily divine. Now, if you want, I can move to the
maybe
other
you can,
issue.
Talk about that particular part, the understanding of the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. being close to the Muslim understanding.
Well, you see, to start with, Muslims believe that the Holy Spirit is simply angel Gabriel.
Okay.
And we all know, of course, that angels, according to the Bible, even angels are creatures.
Mm-hmm.
See? They are not, in Islamic understanding at all, a third person in a Trinity or Triune Godhead. In fact, in one of his writings, of John Bridle's, it's called Confession of Faith, he sounds very much like a Muslim. Let me quote this, a statement that perhaps would illustrate it. He says, I believe that there is one Most High God, creator of heavens and earth, and the first cause of all things, and consequently the ultimate object of our faith and worship. And then he continues, I believe in Jesus to the extent that he may be our brother and have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, and so become more ready to help us. He has only human nature. That's the key word. He has only human nature. He is subordinate to God, and he is not another God. There are not two gods. About the Holy Spirit, and that's the part they said is very close to Muslim understanding. He says the Holy Spirit is an angel. See the term? That's why I said
angel.
Very close. An angel, which is the Muslim belief. An angel who, due to his eminence and intimacy with God, is singled out to carry his message. That's the divine revelation to mankind. And that was published in the Epic of Unitarianism by D.B. Park, P-A-R-K-E. That's what I meant by having very close understanding to what Muslims believe about the Holy Spirit as an angel creature.
Just out of curiosity, what happened to John Bridle after that? What eventually became of him?
Well, we mentioned earlier, of course, that after he published his pamphlet, 12 Arguments, concerning the deity of the Holy Spirit, in 1645 he was imprisoned, but he continued to write, and we mentioned that it was republished in 1647. It was burned by the order of the British Parliament. But then even later on, 1 year later in 1648, he published two other works. But he was then released from prison on bail. But it did not take too long for him to be returned again to jail. While he was in jail, he was employed by one publisher to proofread a new edition of the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Bible. In 1652, an act called an Act of Oblivion was passed, and as a result, John Bridle was released. A couple of years later, 1654, he published a book about Unitarianism in Amsterdam, in Holland, and that was read quite widely in Britain. He continued to worship with another group who believed in the same ideas on Sundays. Those people did not believe in atonement or original sin. In the same year, that's 1654, he was arrested again, and while in jail, he was forbidden to use paper, ink, or pens. Nobody was allowed at all to visit him, and all his books was ordered to be burned. Whatever they could, they lay their hands on, was burned. He made an appeal and was released in 1655, but again, it did not take too long before he had another clash with the authorities because of his courage. There was a public debate, and the speaker here, and the speaker of that debate said, "Is there anyone here who denies that Jesus is God?" John Riddle immediately raised his hand and said, "I deny it." Then the debate continued between him and the speaker. The organizers felt that his opponents, the opponents of John Riddle, could not really give any cogent argument against his very powerful reason and his documentation from the Bible. So they stopped the proceeding and reported him to the authorities. He was taken to jail again. He was denied the right of any lawyer, and apparently there was no law at that time, at least, that would justify his imprisonment. That's why perhaps they said no lawyers. His friends tried very hard to get him released, but finally he was sent into exile to the island of Sicily. And of course, the more he suffered, the more he believed that he was on the right path, and that those people who are opposing him are simply interested in their own interests, you know, interest and positions and, you know, vested interest. So his ideas continued to spread, and there was a great deal of pressure to get him released, and finally he was released in 1658. The strange thing is that despite all of what happened to him, that shows his integrity and courage. Mm-hmm. As soon as he was released, he held public meetings. He started all over again, emphasizing absolute monotheism. In 1662, he and his friends were arrested in a public square in the midst of a meeting. And they were not allowed any bail. They were all fined. He was very ill-treated. And he was put in solitary confinement, where they say the foul smell and air caused him to die, and he died in the same year, in 1662. He's one of the bright examples of courage and standing for the sincerity of their belief in what he conceived to be the true teaching of Christ.
Now, you said he died in 1662. What eventually happened to his followers?
Well, they were under very strong pressure, not only because their leader died in the prison, but in the same year he died in 1662, an act called the Act of Uniformity was issued. I think the title might give some idea, because it relates to public worship, which is tolerable or allowed. Of course, his ideas and the way of worship he did not conform, or his followers, of course, attitude did not conform to what the authorities wanted. Some historians say that under this act, 2,257 priests were ejected from their living because, again, they espouse ideas about, you know, Trinity, which the church did not accept. And about 8,000 people died in prison for the same reason, refusal to accept the concept of Trinity. But things did not stop at that, because another act was passed in 1664 that any person who refuses to go to an established church — you look at these things in the 20th century, of course, with great amazement — any person who refuses to go to an established church would be punished by banishment. If he returns again to the same offense, he would be hanged. And there was also a punishment for anyone who attends any religious meeting of five people or more, which is not authorized by the church.
It's quite strict, isn't it?
Quite strict, no. And anyone who repeat that offense, he was to be sent to exile in America. If he returned, he would suffer death without the benefit of clergy. Now, about a decade after that, it even became worse. In 1673, called the Test Act, it said, in addition to all of these punishments that we mentioned before, any person who did not receive sacraments according to the rites of the Church of England will not have the right to bring an action in any law court, cannot be a guardian of any child, cannot receive any legacy, deed, or gift. You know, ironically speaking, in 1689, an act which was called a Toleration Act was issued. However, they said the act does not apply to those who reject Trinity. That's why some people opposed. They said they opposed what they called the intolerance of the Toleration Act, you know, that, you know, everybody's, you know, free, but provided you don't deny Trinity. Of course, all of these measures led the Unitarians in Britain to avoid challenging the law in public, because, of course, you have this imprisonment, they have the deprivation of all civil rights. Some of them continued quietly in their worship or their churches, but they very quietly removed certain portions of the Athanasian Creed that speaks about Trinity, or if they were forced to read it in public worship, they had the parish clerk read it, but not to read it themselves. But of course, because of these numerous pressures, we find that the writings of many contemporaries of John Bredel, like Milton, took a much lower profile. In one case, in the case of Milton, for example, his writing was discovered 150 years after his death, which meant that he was avoiding this to be connected with him in his lifetime.
You've mentioned Milton. What were his main ideas?
His main ideas were within the basic stream of Unitarianism, that, again, Trinity is not authentic, is not taught in the Bible, and it's against all reason. The deity of Jesus, of course, of necessity, doesn't have any foundation. He referred extensively to the Bible. I'll just give the references for those who wish to check it. You, for example, refer to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35, and chapter 5, 39, verse 39, 32, verse 39, to the first book of Kings, chapter 8, verse 60, second book of Kings, chapter 19, verse 15, the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, verse 8, chapter 45, verses 5, 21, and 22. So he was quite extensive in his reference to the Bible. In all of this, he basically says that there is none beside God. He said, if you check these quotations carefully, there is none beside God. And he says none here is a universal negative. For example, he says no spirit, no person, no being is beside God or like him. And he emphasizes that fact plainly. He said it's mentioned very plainly in the Old Testament, and also in the word of Jesus himself, like in Mark 13, verses 29 through 32. And he says that scriptures is quiet or silent on the Holy Spirit. And obviously it is not omniscient or omnipresent. It simply carries, he says, the word of God, and it cannot be God himself. But it is less than the Father and than the Son even, because just it's a carrier of messages, so it cannot be divine. Likewise, he says, there is no evidence in the scripture at all of the so-called eternal generation of Jesus from the Father. He said this is impossible to say that Jesus, even though he was personally and numerically another person, that he is one with God, that God alone is self-existent. Of course, we might wonder why he did not announce or publish his ideas and why it was discovered later, but of course he was not as courageous or outspoken as John Bredel was, and he preferred to, practice his faith outside of the prison. Many people in his life were burned alive, you know, because of their beliefs.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Bredel, and we thank you for joining us here once more in Islam in Focus. We would most appreciate any questions or any comments you may have. Our phone number and our address will be appearing on your screen. Hope to see you here all next week. From all of us here in Islam in Focus, Assalamu alaikum. أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.